And in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And I said last time then, 2 weeks ago, that this paragraph has two particularly prominent themes. One is love, the other is God sending his Son. How, I asked, are those two themes connected? How does the sending relate to love? And I said the sending relates to love in three ways. First of all, the sending defines love. That is to say, in God's sending of his Son, we get to the very heart of what love is. God's sending of his Son is the definition of love. And that, you may remember then, was all we had time for. 2 weeks ago, we didn't move on to the other two ways that the sending relates to love. I said that this was going to be a two-part sermon. And so this morning, we come to part two. Having considered that the sending defines love, we must now consider that the sending displays love and that the sending demands love. Let's look at each of those in turn. So the sending displays love. The sending displays love. You're all familiar with the kind of news story in which someone is in trouble, a serious, life-threatening trouble, and an ordinary guy, an ordinary member of the public, stumbles across this situation, and in spite of the dangers involved, selflessly helps. The person in trouble may have fallen through ice on a frozen lake, or maybe the driver of a car that has broken down in the middle of a level crossing on a busy railway line. But whatever the precise situation, everyone having heard the story is captivated by the actions of this bystander. What possessed him? Everyone wonders. In a situation where others might have panicked and flapped around uselessly, or might just have called the emergency services and hoped they'd get there quick enough, what possessed him to put his own life at risk jumping into those icy waters or getting that car off the railway tracks? Where in that moment did the impulse to selflessly help the stricken person, where did it come from? And the news reporters then, they ask him that kind of question, but he's modest and self-effacing and he just plays the whole thing down. And so they give up on him and instead they go and interview his family, his parents. Can you believe, they ask, that your son did what he did? What do you think about it? And the man's parents then, they reply something like this. Oh, it doesn't surprise us at all. He didn't suddenly become strangely heroic on the banks of that frozen lake or on that deadly railway line. Selflessly helping others is just who our son is. This particular event is simply displaying to the world a selflessness that has always characterized our son. And what those parents say to the news reporters about their son, it's what John says to us about God in this passage. He says to us, as you watch God doing this extraordinarily loving thing, this thing that is in fact the definition of love, sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins that we might live through him, as you watch that, don't ask, where did that come from? What possessed him in that moment? What caused such stupendous love suddenly to ignite in his heart? Because love didn't suddenly ignite in his heart when he sent his Son. Rather, the sending of his Son simply displayed, or in the language of verse 9, made manifest a love that has always characterized God, because, verse 8, God is love. He is love. That fact had never been so visible and in your face and unmistakable as it became now with the sending of the Son. But it had been a fact nonetheless for all eternity. It had been true. Nothing changed in God's character the moment he parted with his son at the gates of heaven and said, "Son, go save those people I love so much. Go plumb the depths of hell and save them." There wasn't at that point a sudden stirring or awakening of love within him. It was just God acting consistently with his eternal nature, because God is love. That's what John is saying to us. I remember in a very dry summer, I think it was 1995, I remember going to a reservoir in Yorkshire where, because of the drought, the water levels were much lower than usual. And you could see in this reservoir quite clearly a village. You could see houses and a church building and a pub and all sorts of things like that. There was a huge amount of interest in this spectacle for the few days that you could see it. Loads of people were there taking photos and all the rest of it. Why? Why was it so attention-grabbing? Had someone just come along overnight and built this village? Well, no, it was always there. It's just that the drought had suddenly put on display a village that for decades had been in the depths of the reservoir, unseen by any eyes. And before there was a world, before there were any angels or any men, there was in the depths of God this phenomenon love, unseen by any eyes, but there, there completely, there maximally, there infinitely, there to such an extent that it couldn't possibly become any fuller or any deeper or any more substantial. The only thing that could happen to it is it could be put on display, the way the drought put on display that village. And that's what the sending of God's Son did. It put on display this quality, this characteristic that is always there in God, an eternal reality in God, because God is love. It's quite a thought, that, isn't it? Love, an eternal reality in God. That the sending of the Son, therefore, merely displayed for the world to see. It's a mind-blowing thought. And two quick things about it. About this thought that love is an eternal reality in God. Number one, it's exciting. It's exciting. You know, there's a great irony at the heart of our society, which is this. It's a society obsessed with love. Just listen to its songs and watch its films. It's a society obsessed with love, and yet the naturalistic worldview to which our society subscribes intellectually has no place for love. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He writes, "Let us suppose that nothing ever has existed or ever will exist except this meaningless play of atoms in space and time, that by a series of chances it has produced things like ourselves, conscious beings who now know that their own consciousness is an accidental result of the whole meaningless process and is therefore itself meaningless." So that's the outlook that Lewis is adopting here for the sake of argument, an outlook that many people in our modern day have. All there is matter and chance processes. He then goes on to discuss a couple of options as to how, if that's true, one might proceed. He says you might commit suicide. It's also meaningless. You might just resort to that. But he then moves on to an alternative, which he says many opt for. He says you might decide simply to have as good a time as possible. The universe is a universe of nonsense, but since you are here, grab what you can. But while that approach may sound workable, Lewis goes on to identify its fatal problem. He says, unfortunately, however, there is on these terms so very little left to grab. You can't, except in the lowest animal sense, be in love with a girl if you know that all the beauties, both of her person and of her character, are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms. and that your own response to them is only a sort of psychic phosphorescence arising from the behavior of your genes. He concludes, you may still, in the lowest sense, have a good time, but whenever you're tempted towards real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the universe in which you really live. You see the point. In a godless universe, there can be no love. A universe that began in a context of utter meaninglessness with just a random, unguided explosion of inanimate matter, it isn't going to produce somewhere along the line this beautiful thing called love. A universe that began in a context of meaninglessness has meaninglessness written over its every subsequent detail, including your marriage this morning and including all your closest friendships this morning. The songs and the films are all, in that case, nonsense, just pathetic escapism, a desperate attempt to evade the crushing reality of a loveless universe. That's what we must conclude if we hold to a naturalistic worldview in which there's only molecules and there's only blind evolution. But then we turn to the biblical worldview. And the biblical worldview makes sense of our obsession with love and of our sense of love's significance and dignity. The Bible says love was the context in which the universe originated. Because the universe originated with God, and God is love. Love, therefore, is real, not illusory. It's more than merely a survival technique that evolution has hardwired into our brains. Love predates our brains. Love predates the atoms and the genes that are all the naturalist has with which to rationalize love. Love was already there when the very first atom and when the very first gene came into being. Love has always been, because there's an eternal God who is love. Don't you see how exciting this is? We humans haven't been kidding ourselves all these centuries. Love is the higher, nobler, matter-transcending thing that we intuitively feel it to be. Love is real. Love is real because there is an eternal God who is love. And then the other thing about love being this eternal reality in God that was only displayed with the sending of the Son is this. Not only is it exciting, it's explainable. It's explainable. I remember a joke which the comedian Paul Merton told in his stand-up routine many years ago with his very deadpan expression. He said, the first underground station ever opened was Baker Street in 1906. What was the point of that? Where would you go? And at the heart of that joke then is the idea that Baker Street can't just be a station in and of itself, because by definition a station involves arrivals and departures. Otherwise it's not a station. And in the same way, surely, God can't just be love in and of himself. Because by definition, love involves objects. Otherwise, it's not love. So yes, God could exercise love once the conditions were right for it, once there was a creation and there were potential objects of love. But he couldn't just be love. That's like Baker Street just being a station. It doesn't make sense. And that's a valid argument then, if God is the Allah of Islam, or if God is the Yahweh of Judaism, then indeed he can't just be love. But if God is in fact the Holy Trinity of the Bible, if he's the God we sang about in our opening hymn this morning, then it's explainable that he is love. A one personal God, I'm saying, can't just be love. But a three personal God can. In that God, love can flourish irrespective of whether or not there's a creation out there. Because the Father is all love toward the Son and the Spirit. And the Son is all love toward the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit is all love toward the Father and the Son. Love is an eternal reality in God because God is three persons, endlessly enjoying one another and endlessly communing with one another. The conversation between Father, Son, and Spirit never drying up. The moments spent in each other's presence never starting to drag. The sense of freshness in the relationship never diminishing. That's God. God is three indefatigable lovers immersed in an inexhaustible love. So I'm saying then, the sending of the Son 2,000 years ago. The sending, which we saw 2 weeks ago, is the definition of love. You can't get more love than that. This sending, it displays love, I'm saying now. The love that sends Christ to Calvary isn't God suddenly excelling himself, suddenly developing a new string to his bow. It's just a display of who he is and who he's always been and who he always will be. Because God is love, a reality that is exciting in a world that tells us we're just molecules, and a reality that is explainable once we factor in the triuneness of God. The sending defines love. That's what we saw last time. The sending displays love. That's what we've seen so far this morning. But then the sending demands love. The sending demands love. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us with this extraordinary son-sending love, we also, John says, ought to love. Which sounds very obvious and self-evident. We ought to reciprocate his love for us and love him in return. Well, actually, that's not what John is talking about here. He doesn't say, if God so loved us, we also ought to love God. That, of course, is true, but here he's talking about something else. He says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's how the passage begins as well. It begins and ends with this. Beloved, let us love one another, verse 7. And, of course, John means then within the church. We are to love one another within the church. Let me try to tease out John's logic. Why wasn't Vladimir Putin invited to the ceremonies in Normandy this past week, marking the 80th anniversary of D-Day? He was there at the 70th anniversary in 2014. Why wasn't he invited? Well, because, of course, the contradiction involved, if Putin had attended, would have been unbearable. These ceremonies were all about liberation and peace. And you can't then be part of ceremonies that are about liberation and peace while at the same time practicing aggression and carrying out an invasion. The two things are incompatible. Now, the Christian church is all about the love of God in the sending of his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what created the church. That's the message that the church proclaims. That's what the church celebrates in all its gatherings. And you can't then be part of this community that has an act of love, the greatest ever act of love, at its very core, while at the same time being selfish and short-tempered and gossipy and unforgiving. The contradiction is unbearable. No, John says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And as we close this morning, then, just a couple of things about this love for one another. First of all, it's feasible. It's feasible. It may not always feel like it is. Those Sunday mornings when you've had a difficult week and you're tired and you're uptight. And somehow that serves then to accentuate the little foibles and the little idiosyncrasies of all the people who are around you in this building on that Sunday morning. You find your brothers and sisters in Christ irritating and jarring. They rub you up the wrong way. As I say, loving one another can sometimes seem actually quite unrealistic, really. But it's not. It's not unrealistic. It's feasible. Look at verse 7, where John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for," he says, "love is from God." Now, he's not saying there's something vague. It sounds at first like it's just a vague phrase, "love is from God." No, John is saying something there quite specific. He's saying it in the same way that you might say, "I get my mathematical prowess from my mother," or "I get my running ability from my father." You mean by that that because your parents gave birth to you, in so doing, they implanted in you something of themselves and what they are like. And John is saying then, God has given birth to us. We've been born of God, he carries on in verse 7. And God is love. God is the kind of God who sends his son to endure hell in the place of those he loves. Therefore, in giving birth to us, he implanted within us something of his own inclination to love. Now, just like when you have a mathematical prowess from your mother or a running ability from your father, when as a Christian you have this inclination to love from your heavenly father, it doesn't mean loving is effortless. Even with a natural predisposition from birth, you still have to work hard at being good at maths. So you still have to work hard at being good at running. And even with a natural predisposition from the new birth, we still have to work hard at being good at loving each other. We have to work hard on those Sunday mornings when we're tired and uptight, the way I described a moment ago. But the point I'm making here is that it is a natural predisposition. It is a natural predisposition if we're born of God, and therefore it is feasible. It is feasible. May we be a church in which visitors watch us in action and are prompted to ask, "How do you love each other like that?" And each of us can answer that question, "Well, I get it from my Father. I get it from my Heavenly Father. He is perfect, infinite love. And because I'm his child, I've inherited at least a little bit from him of his nature." So this loving one another, I'm saying it's feasible. But then secondly, it's fueled. It's fueled. I said just now that even with that natural predisposition, we still have to work hard at loving each other. And part of that working hard then takes place at the coalface, as it were, of our actual interactions with each other, fighting to find that kind word to utter, fighting to make time for that needy brother or sister. But part of the working hard at loving each other takes place a step back from that. Look again at what John says there in verse 7. He says, "Whoever loves has been born of God." We've just mentioned that. And he continues, "knows God." Indeed, he goes on in verse 8. Anyone who does not love, does not know God. In other words, the more we know our God, who is love, the more that we understand that love nature of his and are aware of it and feel it intuitively, the more we ourselves shall love. The contemplation of God's love fuels our love. The contemplation of his love for us fuels our love for others. And so I ask you then, do you think about the love of God? Do you think about it often? Do you think about it daily? Do you think about it in a focused and rigorous and intentional way? Because that's what will put fuel in your tank for those Sunday mornings surrounded by people who could so easily get on your nerves. If God's sun-sending love is remote and vague to you, then your tank will be empty on those Sunday mornings, and you'll behave harshly and impatiently toward those people around you. But if you're a frequent visitor to Bethlehem's manger and to Golgotha's cross, mentally speaking, of course, and you live with this constant sense, God loved me to those lengths, that will soften your heart toward every brother and sister in this room. So know your God, believer. Know your God. Know the height and the breadth of his love. And in that way, keep yourself well fueled for this business of loving the men and women of NREC. Amen.